Welcome back. We are in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Let's go. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. My section is titled The New Priestly Service, 8:1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are seeing. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. All right, so let's start. Now, this is the main point. So do you think this is a side point? No, it's the main point, right? The Bible will often tell us things that we need to know. It's very, very specific. God will use the word but, which is transition. He'll use the word therefore, which is specifically telling us what the other stuff was there for. And right now, he's telling us this is the main point. So we really want to pay attention to this. We want to pay attention to the whole Bible. But he's really calling this to our attention right now. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying, right? So this would be like someone in our society saying, okay, here's the summary. Here's what you really need to take home. Here's the meat, right? Here's the takeaway. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Our high priest is different than any other priest in history, different than any other high priest in history. He is the great high priest, the only one ascribed to that term. He is without genealogy. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is awesome, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. No other priest ever, not Catholic priest, not Old Testament Jewish priest, etc., has ever had the honor to be seated next to God the Father in heaven. Period. Full stop. Right? But Jesus has that honor. He is the high priest who has this. Everything previously, like in the Old Testament, if you look at it, it was foreshadowing. It was pointing to the future. It was symbolic of something to come or something else in the heavenlies. But Jesus, he's the real thing. He is the object of the symbolism, and he is the fulfillment, right? The Old Testament had all this typology and Christophanies and foreshadowing and all these other different terms that we can use to look forward to the future, to the coming Messiah. The Old Testament told us where he was going to be born, how he was going to be born, what his lineage would be, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, he'd be a Nazarene, all of these things, right? And we get to see all that play out over time, and we can look back now where we are in this point in time and look back and say, that's awesome. They were pointing to the future, and here we are. So keep that in mind, right? And so a lot of the New Testament is pointing out things that have been fulfilled to show that the Bible is real. This is truly God's love letter and that Jesus is good and Jesus is God. And it says, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's an important word there. True tabernacle, right? This tabernacle in heaven is the better tabernacle. Better than what? Or truer than what? Or both. It's better and truer than the earthly one, right? Everything that God had man fashion with their hands and, you know, the Holy of Holies and everything, it was all pointing towards the true heavenly sanctuary, the true heavenly tabernacle, where God resides, God the Father resides. And so we can look at it, and you can go back and look at it and see all the outer, the courtyard and the outer and the inner and all this stuff. I don't have it all at my fingertips right now, so I won't go through it. But you can just see it, and you'll be amazed. Like, oh, that represents this, and that represents this, and that represents this. And how cool is that? Because it's a model of the tabernacle. Like if someone were going to take Legos and make a model of the, you know, one of the big buildings, the Empire State Building or something like that. It's a model of the thing. It's not the actual thing. It's modeled after it. And that's what the things on earth are. A lot of them are modeled after the things in heaven. You know, we know there's going to be some trees in heaven. We know there's going to be at least a river in heaven. We know there's, it's awesome. A lot of it's just pointing to what it's going to look like in heaven. And it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Notice that it says, and not man. What God creates through man is cool, but what God creates outside of man is even cooler, right? This word struck me when I was studying this, self-made. And I had someone it was called to my attention again this last week during a conversation with someone. People talk about being self-made, and they boast about it. And it's usually, you know, goes something like this. Hey, I grew up with nothing. I mean, we grew up dirt poor, and I have everything. I am self-made. I am a chiseled man. I did everything myself. I pulled up my own bootstraps, and I got out there, and I worked hard, and blah, blah, blah. Well, let's see some problems with that. Number one, it removes God from the equation, right? It's all me, 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 I, not saying this is what God had for me. Number two, people who say they're self-made, they're desiring for people to idolize them and to covet what they think they created. It's like, look at me. I came from nothing, and now I have, it's almost always associated with money and success. Now look at everything I have, right? And so they're discrediting anyone who came from something and also had success or money, right? And third, they're robbing their kids from ever being able to enjoy or achieve what they think they are enjoying and achieving during their lifetime, since by definition, their children can actually never be self-made since they grew up with resources and means and a successful family and all that. So I really despise the word self-made. So if you ever use that, I would encourage you to not and to repent of it. God made you what you are. And if you have money, God is testing you with the money. People with money, one of their biggest tests, if not their biggest test in their life, I'm not saying it's the biggest test for everyone. For some people it is. For some of them it is. For some of them it's something else, a spouse or an illness or something. But for many of them it's money. And you're like, well, how is money a test? God's looking at them and saying, what are you going to do with this money? Are you going to use it to put your own name on a building? Or are you going to use it to build kingdom? Are you going to use it to drive all these cars and stash them in your garage? Or are you going to use it for kingdom? Are you going to use it to buy all these houses so that people think you're cool and you're always talking about your vacations and everything? Or are you going to use it for kingdom? What are you going to use? Are you going to pass that test? And a lot of people with a lot of money are going to fail that test. And God's going to look at them, and just like the parable of the talent, he's going to say, what'd you do with yours? It was all about you, your name on buildings, getting the biggest houses for you. And how fulfilling was all that money for you anyways? And most of them will say, not very fulfilling. How do we know that? We can read Ecclesiastes and Solomon and realize that he was arguably the wealthiest man in the history of the world, or certainly one of them, probably the most. And he found that everything was for vain. Everything was unfulfilling when it came to monetary stuff. He realized that it was about relationships. Finally, after he had all this money and tried everything, the total hedonist lifestyle, after he tried everything, he came back and he was like, that's unfulfilling. God is fulfilling. I don't need the money. I need God, right? And that's something we can learn about and we can hear about. Some people have to go through the trial themselves to actually understand it and be tested themselves. But we can save ourselves a lot of trouble if we can understand that and live by that and teach our children and those around us that. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. So high priests are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Gifts to God and sacrifices to cover sin, typically. Usually animals were slain to cover the sins, and the priest would sacrifice an animal to cover their own sins, and then they'd sacrifice animals to cover the sins of the people, and they represented God to the people and people to God. But this high priest, We're gonna learn about more here. So it says, then therefore it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he, that's Jesus, it's capitalized, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Right? Jesus doesn't have to offer gifts to God. He is God. He is the gift, and we are the gift to him. And we want to understand that we are a gift. He created us for his glory, to worship him. That's our fuel. Electric vehicle nowadays is built to run on battery power. A diesel engine is built to run on diesel, etc. And if you feed it the wrong type of energy, it's not going to run at all, or it's not going to run well. And so many of us are trying to get something that God didn't design to fuel us, or trying to get fueled by alcohol or drugs or money or success or accolades or something like that. And it ends up in disaster, because that's not God, how God designed us. God designed us to worship. It says, verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. And where it says right here, who served the copy, this is like that typology, right? So it's a copy of something else, a shadow of something else. A shadow and copy of what? Of heavenly things, of things that are in heaven that are even better. And I'm going to read this from William MacDonald in Believer's Bible Commentary. I think he said it really well. He said that the tabernacle on earth was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. Its layout depicted the manner in which God's covenant people could approach him in worship. First, there was the door of the outer court, then the altar of burnt offering, then the laver. After that, the priest entered the holy place, and the high priest entered the most holy place, where God manifested himself. The tabernacle was never intended to be the ultimate sanctuary. It was only a copy and shadow. So what is the ultimate sanctuary, and do you have access to it? If you have declared that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you will be in that ultimate sanctuary in heaven, and you will have direct access to it. Full access to it for eternity, which is awesome. And then it says, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And then that ends that quote. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So Jesus, this is, you'll see the H is capitalized, the M is capitalized, and that's correctly so in my translation. This is talking about Jesus. For he, that's Jesus, is also mediator. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant. Remember, Jesus is our mediator. He's our intercessor between us and God. He is the one who tore the veil, who broke the barrier so that we can approach God the Father, because we are declared righteous. We are declared holy, not because of our deeds, not because of what we've done, not because of how good we are, but because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And it says, he is a mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant, what are you talking about? Well, it's not conditional, unlike the Old Testament covenant, right? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this one's better. God tells us this right here. Why? It's not conditional, it's absolute. It's not between a certain people group, but it's universal to all. It's not national, think Israel. It's universal, everyone. It's not based on a nation's conduct. A lot of them, those Old Testament were based on the good conduct and obedience of the nation of Israel. But now it's based on an individual's faith through the finished work of cross, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It also offers the ability to be clothed in the righteousness of God, even though you are not righteous. And it says, which was established on better promises. What is this better promise? Well, Jesus and God didn't sacrifice an animal. Jesus sacrificed himself. He shed the blood of not of an animal, but the blood of his own. He didn't cover sins temporarily. He put them away permanently. Jesus, thank you so much for dying. Thank you so much for showing us all these things in the Old Testament that were shadows and copies of the real things, of the permanent things, of the things that are more important. Help us to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth, on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Help us to realize that you are the fulfillment, that you were the object of all the symbolism in the Old Testament, Lord. And help us to truly understand and appreciate that you are the way and the truth and the life. And let's live our lives. Help us to live our lives and tell people about that and show people who you are through our deeds. Amen.